How many of you have ever farmed or been around a farm? Yeah, it's an interesting experience, farming. My wife's family, one of her uncles and family, had a huge farm in Indiana, farmed soybeans and corn and all kinds of different things. And I learned a little bit about farming whenever I would go to visit them, because that's pretty much their whole life. And so I did learn, for most field crops, there is a specific germination and ear emergence and ripening stage. And this is the wheat growth cycle. And you can see I circled the three things that I knew just a little bit about. But there's a whole lot more out there that I had no clue about, but that farmers need to know and have an understanding of. And the reason I bring you this short lesson on wheat farming is that harvesting is going to be the theme of our message today. I've entitled this message, White for Harvest. And you'll see from here, this is the end of a wheat stalk. And you see just beautiful field of wheat. And folks, I don't think we have enough appreciation for the farmers that year in and year out make this happen for us so that we might have the food that they plant, they cultivate, and then they harvest. And we're going to find out this morning that Jesus will exhort his disciples within our text about harvesting. And we'll find out that the harvest that Jesus is speaking of is not necessarily the earthly farming Indiana type of harvest. So where are we in our study? We're still in the study of John's Gospel, and we'll be in it for probably close to a year. And this morning, we'll be following up on Rod's message from last week of the recounting of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. I think you all know that story. It's a fairly familiar story in the Bible. And this morning we will read of Jesus' encounter with his disciples as they return from buying food in a Samaritan city, just at the same time as Jesus ends his conversation with this woman, and she very excitedly takes off and leaves for the city to go return to where she lived. Then we move, this morning we're going to move from her passionate message to the townspeople into a time of teaching that Jesus gives his disciples. That's the key to it. You'll find out there's two things here that we're going to kind of zero in on. And Jesus is going to give some teaching to his disciples concerning the telltale sign of the times. So let's get right into our text and let's read about the message of the Samaritan woman. Now, this is truly the beginning of many kind of almost mind-altering experiences these young disciples have in store for them. You know, it's hard for me to put myself in the place of one of them. They were very young men. I mean, we always see pictures like this one in the background there of these old codgers writing and doing things. But these were very young men. And they were all what you would call blue-collar workers. They're hardworking men. And so Jesus brings them in to teach them. And what they end up experiencing are just mind-blowing things that's hard to comprehend. And so whenever I kind of denigrate them with my speech, I want you to understand I have great respect for them, because you and I would have done the very same things that they did. We're ordinary people. They're ordinary people. And they're trying to understand this rabbi of theirs who speaks in just unusual terms and acts in sometimes unusual ways. And this instance is going to challenge their understanding of men and women's societal relationships. And later on, they'll experience other societal norms being tested as well. Jesus truly causes their world to just be turned upside down. Have you ever had that happen to you? Something that was so radical from the norm that you grew up in that it just changed your whole thinking about a particular part of your life. And folks, I want to give a disclaimer here. I'm going to be talking about women in their culture at that time of Jesus. So don't shoot the messenger, please. Okay? But to put it simply, women in this culture and in this society were not recognized as God desired and declared them to be. So you ask the question, why not? Well, we'll discuss that in a few minutes. But for now, let's read about what happens when Jesus' disciples return from getting this food and find Jesus speaking with this woman as we discover the arrival of the disciples. Turn with me, if you're not already there, to John 4, and we'll start in verse 27. God's word reads this way. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" Now stop there. They were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. These disciples were simply young, uneducated, ordinary Jewish men who grew up in, and at the time of this particular interchange, lived in a world where women were not considered equals with men. These followers of Jesus were taught from the very beginning that women held a different place in society. In fact, the Orthodox Jewish men at that time, and even to this day, woke up with specific prayers that they said. The first one is a prayer recited to express thanks for their soul's return from sleep. And they do this upon waking every single morning. And usually while they're still in bed, they haven't even gotten out of bed, they've woken up. And they would say this prayer, and it would go like this. I am thankful before you, living and enduring King, for you have mercifully restored my soul within me. Great is your faithfulness. Now, I don't know about you, but at my age, I'm deeply grateful for every day that I get. And I think at some point in time, you'll recognize that you should be grateful for every day that the Lord gives you. I silently kind of say my own rendition of this prayer every morning before I get out of bed. Thank you, Lord, that you've given me another day. I want the Lord to know, and I hope you feel the same way, that I do not take a single day of the lifespan that he's given me for granted, and neither should any of you. Folks, we cannot presume that we will live to some age that we've selected for our good and and our own personal pleasure. Oh, I'm going to live to be 70 or 80 or 90 or whatever. God is sovereign, and He can take your life at any point in time. Some of us in this room know that all too well. The Holy Scriptures are clear that God is sovereign. And He's sovereign in this case, as we talk about our text. And He's in total control of life and death. It says in Deuteronomy 32, 39, "See now that I am He, and there is no other God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. There's no one who can deliver from my hand." And then my personal favorite is from Job 1:21. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Regardless of what happens in life, blessed be the name of the Lord. All Jewish people acknowledge God to be sovereign. But you know, right after this waking prayer comes a different prayer. I want to share this with you. It's pertinent to our text today. For Jewish men in Jesus' day, and Orthodox Jewish men still to this day, this prayer of gratefulness that they just gave is followed by a reciting of several blessings that they give. They give blessings to God for creation, for the Torah, and for the Jewish man's own particular life. The last one about the Jewish man goes just like this. "Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not made me a woman." Jewish men today still recite that blessing. For a woman, a Jewish woman, it's this way. "Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has made me according to your will." In the year 2025, the world is much different about our view of women. Please understand, and I want you to hear this clearly, nowhere in Scripture does this condemnation of women appear. These recitations and blessings are not a command of God, but they're rather a human construct created by fallible men. These prayers and blessings are collectively found in the Mishnah and the Talmud. Both of those are a collection of rabbinic discussions, interpretations, and elaborations of the Torah. Now, the Torah, as you well know, is comprised of the Pentateuch, and the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. Those were written by Moses, and those are inspired by God. The Mishnah and the Talmud are not inspired readings and writings. The Mishnah was compiled and edited around 200 AD. The Talmud was compiled over several centuries by various rabbis and scholars, with it being finalized in the 5th and 6th century. Also pertinent to this text, as we've already bashed women for a while, I didn't even mention that Jewish men were not to speak to women in public. Listen to one notable rabbi's comments. "A man shall not be alone with a woman in an inn, not even with his sister or his daughter, on account of what men may think. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife, and especially not with another woman on account of what men may say." But our text says, yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? Not a single disciple confronts Jesus. And by the way, just for the record here, in case you're wondering, it was typical and accepted protocol for a rabbi's students to question the rabbi's actions, as long as it was done respectfully and appropriately. Okay, so they had the authority within the Jewish society to confront Jesus about this, but they choose not to, and John records that they didn't. So why didn't they confront Jesus about this conversation? One commentator wrote this, but spiritual sensitivity and a sense of courtesy overcame their natural Jewish revulsion at this predicament. He goes on to say, we can only imagine what Judas thought on this occasion. Another commentator stated this, perhaps the reason why they refrained from questioning Jesus here is that the woman was still there, so that an open challenge would have created a very awkward situation. We don't know why they didn't confront him, but we do know this, they did not. And regardless whether spoken or unspoken, this had to be in their minds a terrible, terrible breach of culture as they knew it. But as recorded by John, they don't address it. Yet we know from the scriptures that the disciples, and particularly Peter, would begin to build up that courage to do that, wouldn't he? And they would certainly confront and question Jesus quite a few times along the path of his ministry. Why they didn't confront him here in this setting is a good question for one of us to ask Simon Peter when you encounter him in glory. Who wants to take that assignment? Ask Simon Peter. Because I'd like to know myself, so if you see me, let me know. I guess. Why does who question him? The disciples? I don't know. That's why I want you to ask them when we get there. Sadly, though, continuing on, sadly, in some radical Muslim countries and cultures, the plight of women, honestly, is not much different today than when Jesus walked the earth. So for these disciples to return to find a woman speaking with their beloved and revered rabbi must have been a shock to their understanding of how men relate to women. And having said all of that about how women are viewed in the Jewish culture, add that to the fact that this woman was not a Jewish woman. This was a Samaritan woman. And that's about as repulsive as it can get for a Jewish man. Okay, let's move along and let's read of the announcement of the woman. Verses 28 and 29 through 30. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. As Rod so clearly taught us last week, after her discussion with Jesus, this Samaritan woman is a changed woman. And our passage today records that she very quickly leaves her water pot and heads back into the city to tell everyone what had just happened to her. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, calls her report the cry of a new life and draws this conclusion. And I quote, "What had happened was that the woman had been born again. She is the first clear example in the gospel. She had come down the hill, a child of Adam's race, thinking only of the life she had known and of her very mundane need for more water. Instead, she had met the second Adam, Jesus, who had filled her with a desire for a quality of life that she had never dreamed of, and who had revealed himself to her as the one through whom that life is imparted to men and women. As a result of Christ's words, the woman believed on him and became his witness." End quote. These three verses of our text are a vibrant contrast between two temperaments. On one side, you have the disciples who are confused and have questioning hearts, wondering why their rabbi is even speaking to this woman. And then on the other side, you have this zealous woman with a converted heart. One conversation with Jesus, and she is revived and regenerated. Notice, folks, there was no altar call here. There's no 10 stanzas of "just as I am." Just the confident explanation of how God desires worship to be conducted and a passing mention that he is the Messiah. And this woman is stripped of all of her sadness, all of her worry, all of her shame. She's a new convert, ready to do what Jesus would soon declare to his disciples, which is to begin the harvest. And of all people, this harvesting notion should have struck a chord in the heart of Simon Peter. Why would that be? Because Jesus had told Simon, as recorded in Matthew 4:19, that he would no longer be a professional fisherman, but he would become a fisher of men. This woman is ready to dive in and tell all she meets about this man and his message. Oh, that you and I would have that same heart. That everywhere we go, that every interchange we have with someone, that would be our greatest desire, is to tell him about this man and to tell him about his message. And then in verse 30, John tells us the result of her enthusiastic evangelism. It says they went out of the city and were coming to him. This amazing result, folks, is the work of one inspired woman to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Andrew's going to follow up this in his message next week when we read of Christ witnessing to those reached by this woman's message. But before we move on, there's one other thing I don't want you to miss here. Who did she speak to when she went into the city? Look at that verse again. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men. She spoke to the men, but why? Well, there's two reasons why. The first is that she didn't have a relationship with any other women in the city. She came to get water in the heat of the day, as Rod let us know about, because she's an outcast to the other women. Those women came in the cool of the morning to get their water. The woman of the city, all the women of the city, they knew who she was. I mean, this is not a big city. If you lived in a little town, you probably experienced the same thing. that everybody knew what everybody else's business was all about. This woman was no stranger to the other women. They just knew how she acted. She had had five husbands, and she couldn't stay married to any of them for some reason. We're not really told why. And the one that she's living with now is not her husband. She's in a sinful affair. The women of the city most likely considered her to be a prostitute, and they had no relationship with her. She was shunned. She was exiled from anything the other women might be doing. So why would she go talk to them? Secondly, remember what I just said about women in general in that society? It was a patriarchal culture, so she proclaimed her message to the ones who held the power and the influence in that city. She would have not been able to convince any other woman. In fact, most of them would have probably turned away from her and walked away. But the men, they were under no societal taboos to come and speak with Jesus. So she tells the men all about it. And when the men heard that this very well may be the Christ, then they flocked to see this man, even if he was a Jew and not a Samaritan. So let's summarize here just for a minute. Jesus takes a trek through an area that most Jews would not be caught dead in, Samaria. He separates himself from his disciples for the express purpose of having a private conversation with a Samaritan woman. You know, that when I was studying this, these questions come into my mind whenever I'm studying for a lesson. It begs the question, well, how did John know what they discussed if he wasn't there? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? So my supposition is that later he asked Jesus what was said, and Jesus shared it with him. And then, after he has this private conversation with her, for the very first time, he reveals in private to a foreign woman that he is the Messiah. He tells her that. But why? One commentator said this: Jesus' willingness to interact with and reveal himself to this ostracized Samaritan woman was a radical departure from social and religious norms, illustrating that true salvation is for everyone. It's for men. It's for women. It's for every tongue and tribe and nation. We're going to hear more about that when Trevor speaks in a little bit. Jesus wanted his disciples to clearly understand early on in his ministry that he and his message were for all people, and this had to be a shock to them. And yes, that included women, even foreign women, even sinful foreign women. Jesus did not declare his message to the Pharisees or Sadducees, for they would have rejected it. But in this downtrodden woman of ill repute, Jesus decided in his redemptive journey to shine the light of truth and eternal life into a life that had no hope of ever escaping the failures of her earthly life. Folks, there was a time in your life where you had no hope. You had no true joy and no way of making it better. In your darkest moment and in mine, a good and gracious Father, full of mercy and perfect love, shined a light into our life. And he took out our heart of stone and he replaced it with a heart of flesh. He nailed our every sin to his son on the cross and he opened the impenetrable gates of heaven by giving us the faith to believe in his son's atoning work for us. Just as Jesus went through Jew-hated Samaria to Jacob's well to save a broken woman, Jesus went to the cross to save a wretch like you and me. And you know, you and I were not afterthoughts. We were not included in a bundle package, convert one sinner, get one free. No, no. Our names, your name, is individually written in the book of life. And folks, if that can't bring a smile to your face, then I don't know what will. You know, praise be to God for his glorious work at Jacob's well. But why her? Of all people, why this woman? That's what the disciples had to be thinking. And of course, the answer to that is, who are you and I to judge who God chooses to save? We're not. And you'll see in heaven people that you probably never thought would be in heaven. And they'll be saying, Josh got in? They'll be saying the same thing about you that you're thinking about them. The thief on the cross will be there. He got in. I'm just grateful he chose to save me. Okay, now the passage we're in today makes a sharp turn from the story of Christ witnessing to the Samaritan woman to Christ instructing his stunned and perplexed disciples. Let's read on about that as we learn of the message of the soul-winning harvest. While the woman is off telling all the men of the city about her experience with Jesus, his disciples have returned from their grocery shopping excursion in the nearby city of Sychar. Now, we won't spend much time here, but I do want you to consider how awkward it must have been for these Jewish men to go into a Samaritan marketplace. You know, we read about it, and we just think, okay, they went in, they got some food, and came back. You know, they were probably surely given strange looks. They maybe were treated poorly. But Jesus is slowly introducing them to the kingdom that he was to bring into this world. A kingdom where there's no partiality. There's no prejudice. There's no racism. A kingdom for every tribe and tongue and people and nationality. These ordinary Jewish men had no idea what they were in for when they signed up with Jesus. But their loving shepherd was gradually pulling back the curtain on what God's desire has always been for his creation. So, as the focus of Jesus' witnessing turns to the disciples, let's read of the question concerning his food. We're in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Let's stop there. As the excited woman runs off, Jesus' disciples are urging their master to partake of some of the food they brought. Now, a typical diet for someone in Israel at this time would have included lots of raw vegetables and fruits, vegetables such as olives and cucumbers, turnips, radishes, kidney beans, lentils, and chickpeas. Fruits consisted of apples, pears, peaches, plums, cherries, not to mention figs and pomegranates, which were very plentiful. So what did they bring him? Well, I doubt it was a Philly cheesesteak or a fillet of fish, if you can stomach that. The meal they brought to him probably consisted of a combination of those things I just mentioned, along with some flatbread. It's a type of bread, some of us would call it pita bread. I know in Lebanon they call it Arabic bread, but it's a fluffy bread that is sealed on the outside and open in the middle. And so many of the delicious meals that you will enjoy if you go to the Middle East were falafels and shawarmas. A falafel just has chickpea balls, tomatoes, onions, and garlic with spices like cumin or coriander seeds, all stuffed into a pita bread or a flatbread wrap. The difference between the two is a shawarma has very thin sliced broiled meat with it. Of course, you don't know what the meat is, but it's meat. So how does Jesus respond to this offer of food? Just think how they felt after going out of their way to go to a place they considered despicable to get him food, only for him to say, "I have food you don't know about." Think about this, wives, for a minute. Your husband asks you to cook him a meal. You go to the grocery, you get all the ingredients for his favorite meal, you clean the vegetables, you chop them up, you season them, and you cook them to perfection. You prepare the main course just like he loves it, which makes even you hungry, and when he walks in the door, you're excited to make his day with this delicious meal, so you say, "Let's eat." And he abruptly says, "No thanks, I have food you don't know about." Tell me how that would go in your household. Probably not well. As one commentator wrote, Jesus could have easily have deflected all the talk about his eating simply by courteously taking a morsel of the food and making a kind remark. But instead, he directed their attention to much higher matters. You can only imagine the disciples standing there dumbfounded, thinking, "What is wrong with this guy? He's talking to this woman he's not supposed to be talking to. We ask him about food. He says he's got food. We don't know. What is this?" You know, you're going to see this all through John. They're more and more and more perplexed about, who is this man? So Jesus goes into teaching mode and states very clearly that he has food that they don't know about. And the disciples begin to ask among themselves, "Did one of you guys already bring him food? Did you get here before us? Or did some traveler come by and give him food? What do you mean you have food? Where'd you get this food?" You know, that's a question I'd be asking. Okay, where is it? Where'd you get it? They simply did not understand what Jesus was referring to. As one commentator put it, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about. The I and the you here are emphatic. I have something that you do not have." He's attempting to draw them to what he wanted to say and teach to them. And then he transitions into what he wants them to know and understand. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He switches the conversation from the temporal to the eternal, from the earthly to the spiritual. As commentator Kent Hughes put it, the transcending priorities in Jesus' life, which are serving God by doing His will and His work, were His sustenance in life. That's what kept Him going. Folks, you can go a long time without sustenance if there's something that is so important and so critical to you. So at this point, the disciples are already confused about this whole situation. They're in Samaria. Jesus is talking with a foreign woman, and now He has this invisible food. And Jesus turns this conversation into a teaching moment. And let's read about it. The question concerning His focus, 35 through 38. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. You know, there's some debate about Jesus' statement about, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? And I won't bore you with the details, but suffice it to say, all the scholars agree that He's referring to a timeline for harvesting. You know, Jesus looks over the shoulders of His disciples. They're talking to Him, and He looks over their shoulders, and what does He see? He sees this. He sees Samaritans coming to meet Him. She's already gone to town and proclaimed her message, and now they're coming out of the city to see Him. Jesus looks past the disciples and sees the harvest ready to be picked. And He uses this set of circumstances to go directly into His teaching mode. He begins to teach them. Now, whether they recognize it immediately or not, He's teaching them about the harvest of human souls. He had just told them about the Lord's favorite meal, which is a meal of serving His Father by doing His will. And so now He wants to talk to them about harvesting human souls. The first task on the task list that all Christians have are to do God's will by filling the Great Commission. From Matthew 28, make disciples in all the earth. And Jesus goes on here to say that there were people already doing that, and they didn't recognize it, but they were doing it with great joy and receiving the heavenly wages or crowns for doing it. Think of John the Baptist and many other unsung heroes of evangelism. They're receiving those rewards that Jesus speaks of because they're doing what Jesus says here. And that is in gathering fruit for life eternal. And then Jesus points out something else. He says, unlike typical farming where the farmer sows and then the same farmer goes and reaps his own crops, the sower and the reaper in souls are not often the same person, but they both rejoice when the harvest is successful. As John MacArthur put it, and he writes, Paul reminded the Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Others had sowed the seed in the Samaritan's heart, like Moses, from them reading what he had written. And John the Baptist, who had been out preaching already. And then Jesus himself, preaching to this woman who goes and multiplies it by preaching to others. yet the disciples would have the privilege of sharing in that harvest. And Jesus follows up the sower and the reaper analogy by reminding them that in this very case, one sows and another reaps. Because he had sowed it to the woman, and the woman had sowed it to the people, and now they were going to get a chance to harvest those that were coming to see Jesus. And their evangelistic efforts would be, as Jesus said, reap that for which you have not labored. Folks, that happens often in a conversion situations. You know, parents might plant the seed by raising their children in a godly household, but it may be the youth pastor that does the reaping. We've heard many of the baptisms here talk about how they got a message in the youth program that changed their life. But it had already been planted somewhere else, and it had been watered and cultivated, and that reaping took place there. You know, Debbie and I's situation is the same. We planted the seed and nurtured it and watered it, but the harvesting was often done outside our home, and that's okay. Jesus is trying in this series of events to get those who would lead his ministry once he's gone to get the idea that the fields are truly ripe for harvest. And those fields are the souls that are around them. So, what is the application for our lives today? Folks, I don't know if you realize it, but Jesus' message to those disciples is just as applicable today to you and I as when he spoke to those followers of his. This is a timeless message that each of us who proclaim Christ as our Lord, we're responsible to heed this message. We need to understand that to do the will of God is to share his message of the good news of Jesus Christ. Sadly, though, many in, maybe even in this room, will say, you know, I'll get to that when I've completed college or when I get married or when I get that dream job or whatever it is. They'll put off sharing the gospel with someone because they're too busy living life. Folks, the harvest is ripe right now. And we know that Jesus' focus was always on soul harvesting. So the application to our lives this day is to answer this question in your heart. Is your focus on the here and now? Or is your focus on the harvest? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to be together. Thank you for your word, which is so rich for us to learn from it and apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray that the hearts that you prepared this morning were touched. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.